Picking up tonight, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and that's approximately where we left off last week, and we're looking at the precious ransom, But we begin at verse 17, chapter 1, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We finished up last time talking about this fear of the Lord, and I wanted to go back just very quickly to just a couple of things about the importance of this. It could sound kind of strange to modern ears, modern evangelicals, to talk about the fear of the Lord. It used to be that Christians were called God-fearing people, and you don't hear that much anymore. But it is, it runs right through the Bible. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's right through the Bible. A little bit later on, Peter is going to focus again when he talks about how they're living in the world. And he says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Proverbs 1:7, which is really the beginning of the book of wisdom, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We might say that the beginning and end of wisdom, living right in the world practically day by day, the beginning and the end of that is the fear of the Lord. But of course, we have to understand what that is. We defined it last week. We're going to do it again. I think this is an easy kind of definition. It's a recognition that God is with us and that God is over us. He's with us, but he is over us. And there's that thinking that really needs to be a part of our comfort, but also our living and whatever comes to pass, this sense that God is with me. He's not left me. He's with me. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But he is also over me. He watches. He takes note. He's careful about my life. And so I should be careful about my life because he's with me, right? And he is over me. It's interesting. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7, and you don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read this section. But in that section, Isaiah is prophesying, among other things, he's prophesying about the destruction of Israel, what's going to be coming to them. And in the midst of that terrible description, he refers to God as, O Emmanuel. Now, of course, we know Emmanuel is God with us. It was what was applied to Jesus when he was born. His incarnation was God coming to us. So it could sound a bit strange to us to think in terms of chastening and God's dealing with Israel, that Isaiah would use that phrase, God with us. I think it's perfect because God with us means more than just, you know, comfort and the fact that Christ has come to save us, but it's God over us, God alive, so to speak, in our lives. So God does. God sends everything for his people, for their good, for his glory. And he sends trials. He sends what might seem like disasters, to his people. And to fear him is to live in a state of reverence and awe and love. It's kind of all mixed in together, a true fear of the Lord. But it's a fear of displeasing him in any of my actions and even reactions. You know, reactions are when things come. A lot of times we're, you know, everything's going smooth and our actions can be a little bit easier. But when things, you know, don't go so smooth, then we react. Okay, well, that's exactly when we need this idea that God is with me and God is over me to sort of smooth out my reactions. And the second thing I wanted to say about this is that this fear of God, if you remember Romans 3:18, it was a summary, a kind of summary statement. You remember he plowed through, began at the middle of Romans chapter 1, and just kind of plowed through about the universality of sin, the Jew and Gentile, everyone alike, all right? And then he began in Romans 3 quoting these Old Testament passages. And the last quotation as a kind of summary of the universal sinfulness of man is there is no fear of God before their eyes. It's kind of like the bottom line. It's like he was saying a bunch of things and then says, look, I'm just going to put it in one capsule. The big problem with man is that there is no fear of God. So when God saves his people, when he brings them to himself, that is restored, that proper awe and reverence and looking at him as holy, holy, holy. And that makes the gospel, the love of Christ, that much more amazing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, right? And we only see that in the light of God's glory and his holiness, okay? So I've written here, so a high view of God, okay? A high view of God and his presence in my life is a great preservative from sin and a great comfort in life's trials. And this statement comes after Peter's introduction there in chapter 1, where he's displaying God's grace in his decree of salvation from before the beginning of time. His regenerating grace there in verse 3 for a living hope in space and time, the inheritance that is awaiting us, the preserving and keeping grace in our lives. And so as a response to that, then it's fear. I was looking up, there's a psalm that begins something like, the steadfast love of the Lord that he may be feared. It kind of connects together the gospel of Jesus Christ with the fear of God. And I will read one little section, Psalm 40, and just the first couple of verses. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. That's the saving grace of God. And set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then what comes next? Many will see and fear. This great and holy God who enters into the lives of people and changes them and transforms them. What he's saying here is the unbeliever will see that and fear. He will have a begin to have at least a right view of this great God when he sees the work in his people. That's just one way that people get to see who God is. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Okay, so very, very important. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, but understand what that fear entails. Okay, the second thing is looking at verses 18 and 19, and that's really the heart of what we want to say tonight. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So what's a ransom? It's a payment for something, and in that day, it principally was connected to the slave market, where someone could be ransomed or bought or redeemed from the slave block. A lot of times, if it was someone who was captured in war, he could be redeemed. He could be paid for and redeemed off that slave block. And there's some that think that this, because he speaks about the lamb, that he might be referring to the Passover. And that was a ransom. That was a redemption of God's people from Egypt to freedom. And the Old Testament refers back to that again and again and again. So that's a possibility that they were ransomed. But for us, and for those that Peter's writing to, it's a ransom from the futile ways, empty, futile as the idea of emptiness, of kind of nothingness. You know, it's kind of like a blank slate. These futile ways inherited from your father. They did no good. They did not. It did not accomplish anything. And it might be, ancestral even. You know how easy it is that we pick up things from our parents. And then we say, "Oh, so and so is a chip off the old block. You know, he's just like his dad." And well, that's sometimes okay, but sometimes it's not okay that we pick up things from our ancestors. I made mention of that last week. Hot topic of the day is about race and racial reconciliation. Well, when I was growing up, that was, I lived in that South Alabama. It was awful, and I'm sure that I was affected by that in my thinking. I think the Lord kind of delivered me from that, but it was there, and we pick up things. But what he's saying here is not so much particular attitudes about things. It's just the sinful life, the life that is dominated by sin, the fallen life, you know. And one of the things I think Peter is doing here in this first chapter is really just showing us how amazing God's salvation is. That this was a redemption, a purchase that has purchased you from a vile, a dangerous, an evil situation into a situation of great light, great hope, you know, the living hope because of a living Christ. And so it is a precious ransom. This payment that he's made has bought our freedom from the punishment of sin, the punishment that sin deserves, and freedom from the slavery of sin. Those two aspects have to be connected right together, that he's delivered us from guilt. He's taken on himself the guilt of our sins, the precious ransom. There a payment was made to God for sinfulness, and the sin of man was made there on the cross, and he's made a purchase. But he's also delivered us, brought us out of that kingdom of darkness, as Colossians says, into the kingdom of his Son. It's a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of glory. And this great transfer that was made at the cost of the blood of Christ. Acts chapter 20, when Paul's talking to the elders there, he I don't know if it's a slip of the tongue. You know, the Bible doesn't slip, does it? But he says the blood of God. It was the blood of God. You don't see that very much in the Bible. You distinguish between, you know, the deity and humanity, and we say the blood of God, but it was the blood of God. It was God himself in human form who paid the ransom for our deliverance. Can I get a hallelujah? Hallelujah. It is more precious, this ransom is more precious than the most precious things that you and I could ever even dream of having. Great house by the beach. Gold and silver, you know, bank accounts full to the sky. Everything your heart could ever imagine. Perfect families, you know, everything you could ever imagine. He says, this ransom is much more precious. Much more precious. There's nothing that can compare. Those precious metals that we hold so dear, they cannot free us from sin. They're no remedy at all for sin. And cannot deliver us from death as well. You know, the old saying, you can't take it with you. You know, it's not going to purchase anything. Anything of real value is only purchased by the precious blood of Christ. He says that this payment is like that of a lamb without blemish. What does he say? Without spot, without blemish or spot. I was thinking of the other version, but a lamb without blemish or spot. And of course, it reminds us of all those, you know, Old Testament sacrifices that were, you know, day after day, year after year, sacrifices that were brought. The Passover, again, if he's referring to that Passover lamb, but it reminds us of those Jewish sacrifices that pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Remember John the Baptist when Jesus, behold, God's Lamb. You know, and everybody knew what he was talking about. They knew he was talking about the sacrifices made in the temple. But now, here's God's Lamb. Takes away the sin of the world. So think of that without blemish or spot. And not thinking of the Lamb, but thinking of Jesus Christ. Think of the purity of his life, absolute sinfulness. I mean, sinlessness, never a sin. Think of his meekness. The common people heard him gladly, and meek Jesus. And think of his silence in the midst of that suffering when he was on the way to the cross. He opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth. His willingness. That's one thing that separates, many things obviously, that separate the animal sacrifices from the sacrifices of Christ. Those animals were not willing sacrifices. If they knew what was coming, they would be running for the hills. But Jesus willingly went to the cross, gave his precious blood for us. I'll read to you just a little taste of Robert Layton. If you would increase much in holiness and be strong against the temptations to sin, this is the only art of it. View much and so seek to know much of the death of Jesus Christ. Consider often at how high a rate we were redeemed from sin, and provide this answer for all the enticements of sin in the world. In this quotation, except you can offer my soul something beyond that price that was given for it on the cross, I cannot hearken to you when sin bids you, when sin comes to you. Compare the price. And it quotes again, far be it from me, will a Christian say who considers this redemption, that ever I should prefer a base lust or anything in this world or it all, that is the whole world, to him who gave himself to death for me and paid my ransom with his blood. His matchless love has freed me from the miserable captivity of sin and has forever fastened me to the sweet yoke of His obedience. That's sweet. Let Him alone to dwell and rule within me, and never let Him go forth from my heart, who for my sake refused to come down from the cross. He refused it. He could have. He could have said, this is too much. I'm going to do this. Come right down off that cross. But He refused to do it for our sakes. That's the precious ransom. And we could say much more, couldn't we? Well, I wanted to focus thirdly on this one word in verse 18 that begins, knowing. I think that's a very important word. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, there's a knowing, and then there's a knowing, right? I mean, there's a knowing that says, okay, I know what 2 + 2 is. It's 4. I know who the mayor of Atlanta is. I know who the governor is. I have these intellectual knowledge. Is that what you think Peter's talking about? He's talking about what the Puritans used to call an experimental knowledge, experience of knowing fully, not simply intellectually, because actually that will not reach to our hearts. That's not going to really have a whole lot to do with sin. It's not going to keep us from. It's not going to make us to run in the path of His commands. Simply having an intellectual knowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I fear that many have that kind of knowledge. What He's talking about here is a coming into a real communion with Jesus Christ. And I know Him. We've kind of been talking about that, haven't we, in the J-curve. Well, those two kinds of knowings that Paul talks about in Philippians 3. The first one, I know and believe and receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to me on my behalf, a kind of judicial knowledge and a receiving of His life, His righteousness for mine. Now that can be experiential as well. But Paul goes on to talk about, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. So there's kind of two kinds of knowing, or a sort of deeper knowing, if you will, that I think is in that word knowing. It's more than simply intellect. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. He knows Him as His Savior from sin's penalty, but He also wants this knowledge of the power in His own life, becoming like Him, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. And then verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He makes a little distinction there, doesn't he, between He, that is Christ, and God. Verse 21, believers in God. Did you notice that? He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. The grammar there kind of puts Christ and then God. I think he's talking about God the Father. And our apprehension of being able to call God our Father, right? And having this view of God as our Father and as our friend, not as judge, right? So speaking of Christ, I think I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but speaking of Christ, it says he was decreed from before the foundation of the world. He doesn't use the word decreed. He uses the word foreknown, but we've talked about that. It's not simply a kind of God looking down the corridors of time and, oh, yeah, see that. That's going to happen. No, that's not what foreknowledge is. Foreknowledge is God has determined it. God has decreed it. It's the idea of foreloved, really, in the mind of God, this decree from before the foundation of the world. We'll just read again Robert Layton just a little bit. This is great. The model, he says, the model of the whole world and of the whole course of time was with him, God, one and the same from all eternity. And whatsoever is brought to pass is exactly answerable to that pattern. In other words, God knows it and sees it, the whole world and everything in it and every single detail from eternity. And when it happens, it's exactly according to that pattern that he had in mind before the foundation of the world. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? For with him there is no change or shadow of turning, James 1:17. There is nothing dark to the Father of lights. He sees at one view through all things and all ages, from the beginning of time to the end of it, yea, from eternity to eternity. And this incomprehensible wisdom is too wonderful for us. We do but childishly stammer when we offer to speak of it. It's like we're trying to talk about something that is impossible for us to fathom, right? Foreknown before the foundation of the world, okay? So God, in his great mind, has determined that Christ was going to come into the world to save fallen man. Foresaw the fall and all of that. I don't know about you, but that gives me great comfort in my haphazard life, that God knows everything and has determined it. It doesn't make us robots, does it? I mean, if I ask you, do you feel like a robot? You'd say, no, I don't. I'm not a robot. You don't feel like a robot? You're not a robot. And yet, God has determined from before the foundation of the world every single event of your life and mine. That's amazing. Don't ask me to explain it any further than that. So he was decreed before the foundation of the world, but was revealed or made manifest, there in the middle of verse 20, made manifest, that is, it's like the curtain was drawn and Christ is behind the curtain for however long before the foundation of the world, till the creation and then the world, the fall, and then the world going on. He's behind the curtain, but was made manifest, was revealed. The curtain was pulled back. When did that happen? Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. It happened in the incarnation. Okay, so that he was made manifest in the incarnation, but also his pure life, his teaching as he walked the earth, okay? Everything, and this is so important, everything about Jesus was public. Everything about Jesus was public. We don't know anything about a private life, really. I mean, we know that he went and prayed, okay? That was kind of private. But everything else, you know, his going and coming, and it was for public view. The birth, they knew where he was born, Bethlehem, the shepherds came, you know, that was public. Everything about his life, it was, and so that's why at the end of his life, he could say, which of you accuse me of sin? You know, I haven't lived in a corner. I've lived in public. can you accuse me of sin? I mean, that's an amazing thing to say. If I said that to you all, you'd go, yeah, we got this and this and this and this. You'd start making a list. And you can, but not him. He was revealed, made manifest in his incarnation, his pure life, and his teaching. That was public. We've got a record of it in the Gospels. His suffering, that was public. Public trial, you know, public carrying the cross, public nailed, driven into the feet and the hands, and the suffering, his death, it was public. They confirmed, stuck that spear into his side, confirmed that he was really dead, and his resurrection, public. He was seen by how many? 400 or 500, right? It was public. And even the exaltation into glory, that was public. It was seen by human eyes. Everything about him was made manifest. Okay? So, it makes the precious ransom that much more precious, that this Christ was known and made manifest, all in full public view, so that there really could be no doubt of the truth of this revelation. The birth, the life, the teaching, the sufferings, the death, the resurrection, and exaltation. All of it, you know, you could take notes on it. And they did, and gave us that record in the New Testament. So it is through him, his resurrection and his exaltation, that's what it means, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. I think that's speaking of the exaltation of Christ. So that your faith and hope are in God. Robert Layton again has a really good thought on this, that Christ as the mediator, because our salvation is Trinitarian. We are to know and have communion with all three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And they're all active and so forth. But listen to this. He says, the Father cannot look upon his well-beloved Son, but graciously and pleasingly. This is my Son. I'm well pleased. God looks on us out of Christ, sees us rebels and fit to be condemned. And we look on God as being just and powerful to punish us. That's outside of Christ. That's the way an unbeliever looks at God. I remember that when I was a kid. I didn't mind going to church, singing the hymns and things like that. But I didn't want to get real close to what was going on, because I knew that he just wouldn't like me very much. You know, I kind of had that sense that God was, you know, was a judge. He was right and a judge. And that's true. We look on God as being just and powerful to punish us. But when Christ is betwixt, okay, you know what he means by that, betwixt. He's coming in between us and God the Father. But when Christ is betwixt, God looks on us in him as justified. And we look on God in him as pacified and see the smiles of his favorable countenance. You see, our whole view of God as a believer in Jesus Christ is different. He's our Father. Okay? He's our Father. He's not the judge. He is a judge. He's not ours, right? Well, maybe I should say that a little differently. But he's our Father. He smiles on us. He looks on us with favor. Take Christ out, all is terrible. Interpose him, all is full of peace. Therefore, set him always betwixt, and by him we shall believe in God. That's sweet, isn't it? That Christ in between, our view of God is peace, is the favor of His countenance, the smile, smiles upon us. You see, and that from believing on Christ, putting our hope and trust this precious ransom, right? And thoughts. Okay, well, we're going to transition here to pray.